All right, we'll start in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We're continuing our study tonight of St. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Very good. Okay, and if you were here with us last week, we gave a little bit of a background on this epistle. And I said one piece of trivia about this epistle. Who remembers? What's significant about this epistle? When's it going to come up in a trivia question? Talks about, okay, that's very good. That the end of every chapter, the last verse, talks about the second coming. That's one piece of trivia. Second piece of trivia. Chronologically, where this epistle fits in. Very good. One of the first, most likely, the first writing of the New Testament. But again, depends on where you date the Gospel of St. Mark. But the first writing of St. Paul. Okay, and either the first or second book, depending on, like I said, how you date this versus the Gospel of St. Mark, but it's one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. The other thing that's very unique about this epistle, which I said last week, is that it's written to a group of Christians unlike any of the other epistles. St. Paul had only spent a very, very limited amount of time with this group. Okay, he had only spent with them about 3 weeks, all right, is what the Gospel tells us. He went there, he started preaching, and then his enemies started stirring up a ruckus, and there was a mob scene, and they chased him out of the city, and he ended up having to leave them and move on to different places, and then he wrote them a letter, because like I said, he'd only been with them for 3 weeks. However, we know that they were very productive 3 weeks, because like what we saw last week in chapter 1, all of chapter 1 was thanking them and praising them, or I should say thanking God and praising them for their good example. You remember in chapter 1, it said, let's see, where did it go? Chapter 1 said, verse 7, that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. All right, and then it said in verse, there was another verse that talked about it. Okay, that's the one we'll take for this. Oh, right there in verse 8. It said, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith has gone, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. He talked about, remember, how they exemplified the three pillars of Christianity, which are faith, hope, and love. But they didn't just have faith, but they had the work of faith. And they didn't just have love, but it was a labor of love. And they didn't just have hope, but they had that patience and hope of the second coming. So he was praising them, and we looked at it how they were like a model for us in terms of, like I said, faith, hope, and love. Here's a question that we want to get to tonight. If I'm telling you that they're a model for churches today and for Christians today, and I told you that St. Paul only spent 3 weeks with them, how did they become such good Christians in such a short period of time? Hey, we've been here for years, okay? We've been talking about this stuff for years. He's with them 3 weeks, and after 3 weeks, he says, you are an example to the entire world. What do you think the key is with them? What do you think made them different than us? Makes them different than other groups. Makes them different than other cities, other churches, or whatever. Well, look at it this way. Let me phrase it a different way. Anytime you have a successful group of people, what's always the key behind them? The leader. If you got a good football team, you got to have a good coach. No such thing as a good football team without a good coach. No such thing as a good country without a good president. No such thing as a good band without a good band leader, okay? And then there's a good something, there had to be a good leader, and that's always the key behind it. And that's what we're going to see tonight. St. Paul doesn't set out to talk about leadership, but what we're going to see tonight, kind of in an indirect way, is some of the marks of a successful leader, and what made St. Paul's congregation such a strong one was, in fact, his great leadership. And St. Paul, you see, St. Paul is, so often we look at him as one of the best models of a missionary, all right? But often we overlook how great he was as well at the other side of the coin, which is the pastoral care. Usually these are like two extremes. Usually one who's good at one isn't good at the other. Like the missionary and preaching all over the world doesn't have much with the pastoral. Well, St. Paul, in a weird, unique way, was able to combine strengths in both of these areas, and we don't often see that pastoral side, that shepherd side of things, but that's what we're going to see tonight. Really his deep concern for their spiritual development. You'll see it in a unique way. Okay? So, let's start off chapter 2 there, starting in verse 1.
says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you would become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like I said, the overwhelming thing in this chapter is St. Paul's, just like it said in that last verse, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. St. Paul's deep sense of concern and pastoral care and shepherding for these new young babes, these new young sheep. Okay? Thing is, like I said, to understand this epistle, you have to understand kind of the background. Like I said, he came in the city, he preached them for 3 weeks, he got chased out of the city. And based on what he's writing here, and then in the chapter 3 as well, it isn't hard to figure out what happened after he left. Okay, his enemies didn't just chase him out and forget about the situation. It's very clear based on what he's saying that they started a smear campaign to try to erase the work that he was doing. And you can kind of hear from his defense what it was that they were saying, trying to undermine his authority. Things like, you know, if he really cared about you, he wouldn't have ran off. Things like, you know, I'm sure he was just one of these smooth-talking salesman people who just pulled the wool over your eyes. If he really cared, at least said a bye, right? He wouldn't have snuck out in the middle of the night like he ended up doing. I bet you he hasn't called. I bet you he hasn't written. I bet you he hasn't even had any concern for you guys. You guys are just one in a million. You got duped by a used car salesman. Well, what we'll see, and like I said, in that chapter and the next one is kind of his response to this. And in the process, we'll get a great lesson on what a true shepherd is like. Now, before we get into the details of what a true shepherd looks like, first we have to realize the relevance of it. Most likely, no one in this room, myself included, is going to go start any churches anytime soon. None of us are going to be in a position where we're on our own preaching in the city and have to care for an entire church. That doesn't mean, though, that we can't take away these principles of leadership, whether it's if, you know, we're a mother or father in our own household, whether if we're like serving in Sunday school and we have a group of kids looking out for us, whether if we're just in a situation at work where we're looked to as a leader, whether as a manager or like as this Christian spiritual guy, anytime you are leading a group of people and trying to touch someone's life, right? That's the umbrella that we're talking about tonight. And that's what St. Paul shows, how to be effective in touching other people's lives. Like I said, if you look at what St. Paul did, in 3 weeks, he had a group of pagans and idol worshippers in 3 weeks as an example to the whole wide world. That, to me, talks about good leadership. And that's exactly what hopefully we can try to pick up here. So there's certain qualities that are exhibited in these pastors, and we'll kind of go through them one by one. The first quality that St. Paul talks about, or that we can see in St. Paul, we see right there in verse 2. It says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. What do you think the first quality of being a good and effective leader and shepherd is, as exhibited there in verse 2? Perseverance, okay. All right, I would tie that in. He said bold, okay. I would tie bold and perseverant. I would say courage. Okay, that's the one thing that kind of jumps out me right there, which ties into perseverance. Boldness, courage, stick-to-itiveness. This is essential if you are trying to help someone or you're trying to lead someone. Why? Because the mission of a leader, okay, no matter what field it's in, is very simple. Is you take a person from point A and you move them to point B. Okay? You take someone who is in one state and try to move them to another state, whatever it is that it, you know, whatever field you're talking about. And any time a person tries to move from point A to point B, there's always going to be some friction. Okay? There's going to be some opposition. Think about it like, again, I always think about football. If I got my team here on my 20-yard line, my goal is to take them to that end zone. It's not like I'm just going to pick up the ball and just kind of stroll down the field nice and just march down there. There's going to be opposition trying to knock my head off and push me back the other direction. And it's the same thing. Any leader has to overcome this opposition. What that takes is courage, especially in the spiritual realm. All right? If you know what I'm talking about, let me ask you this question. You ever tried to bring up spiritual matters with someone who didn't want to talk about it? You ever try to talk about that thing? You try to get, you know, you're trying to talk about that thing with that person that they need to talk about. It isn't easy. All right? It isn't easy to bring up spiritual things, especially when we're not used to it. It takes a lot of courage. Okay? And that's what St. Paul is talking about right here. The courage that even if I look stupid, even if I fail, even if it's uncomfortable for me, it takes courage to be a leader. Now, when St. Paul is talking about his boldness and his courage, obviously he's talking about a different kind than we're used to. What kind of courage is he talking about? He says, we were spitefully treated in Philippi. What he's talking about is physically, okay? Physically, it took a lot of physical courage, not just like emotional courage or mental courage, but physical courage because of what happened, because he was, quote-unquote, shamefully treated. Now, shamefully treated is a very, very, very nice understatement of what happened to St. Paul in Philippi. Do you guys know what happened to St. Paul in Philippi before he came here? Talks about it in the book of Acts, like around chapter 14, 15-ish, somewhere around there. Basically, what happened is that he was in the city. Actually, probably a little bit later than that. He was in the city, and there was a demon-possessed girl, okay? And she was a moneymaker for the fortune teller and the source and all this kind of stuff. He came, told her what she told her what she was doing wasn't right, cast out the demon. All of a sudden, the people didn't have their prime money maker and they couldn't make money off of her. So what they did is they dragged Paul and Silas out in the middle of the courtyard, all right? They stripped them naked, they beat them with rods, they threw them in prison, tied their feet in the wooden stocks. And what did St. Paul and Silas do right there when they were in that prison that night? Well, that's the one where they started singing and praising God, and the people couldn't believe what was going on. Earthquake happened, the doors opened, and they were freed. After this kind of a traumatic experience, you'd have said, okay, St. Paul, thanks be to God, nothing bad happened, you got free. All right, man, leave well enough alone. Quit while you're ahead. But that's not St. Paul. St. Paul left the jail that night and went straight to the next city, Thessalonica, and started preaching again. And then even there's no way that they could stop St. Paul. You can't read about St. Paul's life without reading about the courage that this man had. All right? Go to the book of Acts, chapter 14. All right? Acts chapter 14, verse 19. You want to read about some courage St. Paul had. St. Paul, once, the greatest display of courage that I ever seen in the history of all mankind. One time, the man was stoned. Okay? He was stoned with big stones and little stones and all kinds of stones. And they threw so many stones at him, they stopped because they thought he was dead. Look what it says in verse 19. Acts 14, 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, you want to talk about courage? However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. They threw so many stones at the man that he couldn't move. They dragged him out of the city. He didn't even once flinch. He was knocked out in a coma because they dragged him out of the city and they thought he was dead. And they just threw him there. They gather around him to bury him, to sing him his last rites. He wakes up. Where does he go? Right back into the city that he just left. All right. The man gets up and goes right back into the jaws of the lion. That's courage. All right? And that's what St. Paul is talking about right here. Anytime you want to be a leader, you must, the most important criteria is the courage. Because like I said, when it comes to the spiritual realm, let's forget about the physical side. The spiritual realm is that if you're trying to change someone spiritually, you're trying to give someone a message spiritually, people sometimes don't want to hear it. Or people, or at least you think they don't want to hear it, or you think they're going to be offended, or you think they're going to look at you funny, or anything like that. It takes courage to get past this opposition. And the courage, especially for us, I'll tell you where our courage is in today's day and time, is not just to talk, but is to not water things down. This is the greatest, like, hindrance that we as Christians have when it comes to the lack of courage. Is that our lack of courage causes us to tone things down. That, you know, we should preach that, you know, any kind of, you know, relationship other than outside of marriage is wrong. But people are going to be turned off by that, so we'll just kind of tone it down a little bit. All right? What the world is looking for today is leaders with courage who stand strong in the face of all kinds of opposition and say, that's what St. Paul says when he talks to Timothy and says, be ready to preach the word in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it's not easy, when the weather's good and when the weather's not good. Now, the question that I got for you is, we said St. Paul is the most courageous man in the history of all mankind. Where did he get that courage from? You think he was born with it? That by nature he was a courageous person, right? That's what it had to be. The reason I don't have that courage is because I was born a chicken and he was born a strong person. That's just the way he is. That's just the way I am. Right? We'll look at two verses right now. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Before you pass judgment on St. Paul's courage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. First Corinthians 2, 3 says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Hold on to that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. See what he says there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It says, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Wait a minute. Those two verses, St. Paul is talking about having fear inside of him. So maybe he wasn't so courageous by nature as we may think. Maybe he was just a normal person the way I'm a normal person. Maybe he was just as intimidated by the big crowd as I'm intimidated by the big crowd. Maybe he was just as scared to mess up or to do anything just as much as I am. You see, don't think that courage is one of those things that's inborn. All right. I haven't met one person who doesn't have fear inside them, especially when it comes to leading, especially when it comes to leading group of people, like I said, moving them from point A to point B and facing all the opposition that takes place in between there. It's intimidating to go out in the world and speak to my coworkers. It's intimidating to lead a small group. It's intimidating to speak to someone who doesn't want to be spoken to. It isn't easy. And I'm telling you, St. Paul felt the same kinds of intimidation, the same kinds of fear. That's good for us. I don't know how it makes you feel. That makes me feel good. It makes me feel good because I know by nature I'm a coward. All right, and I don't need to make up stories that try to convince myself that I'm not. I know by nature I have lots of fear inside me. I am a coward. I'll tell you two stories. Anytime it comes to me and being a coward, somehow dogs are always involved in it. Okay, I remember when I was like probably 11, 12 years old, 13 in that time period. I don't remember exactly. As you all know, I have a younger brother. Okay, and he's about 9 years younger than me. So I remember he was like 3 or 4 years old. It was in my old house in the basement. We had a sliding glass door, walk out of the basement. Well, we were out there playing, the weather was nice, and it was me and my younger brother and my older brother as well. We're out there playing, and all of a sudden a dog came. So me and my older brother ran inside, closed the door, locked the door, closed the curtain even. We don't have nothing to do with this dog. So my mom comes down because we were screaming and hysterical, this and that. Where's Steve? I don't know. Where did you see him last? So he was outside. With the dog?
We open the curtain, and there is Steve petting the dog and playing with this dog, which in my mind, who knows what it was really like, but in my mind, it had fangs and saliva and slobber and a machete and like guns and all this. It was like a monster dog. And my mom's like, go out there and get him. And I was like, I can go out there and get him. You want him, you get him yourself. Okay? There's the fear coming out in me. Another time, luckily everything went okay with Steve. Another time, so I'm told, okay? One time me and Marianne were taking a walk in the street, and again, somehow, a ravaged beast of a dog came out, and I was trying to protect her, okay? So what I decided to do is I would go call for help, okay? So when the dog came, she says, you know, she was worried that I was running away. I wasn't really running away. I was just going to get help. It's just a natural reaction. Dog comes, boom, take off on the other side, okay? She's much more pet friendly than I am. Anyway, the point of all those things is the same strong and bold and willing to do whatever Abuna Anthony that sometimes you see isn't the real Abuna Anthony. And just like it's not the same St. Paul, is that inside there's fear. But what St. Paul learned how to do, and what we need to learn how to do, what any leader needs to learn how to do, is never let my fear control me. All right? He never let his fear stop him from doing his mission. He never let his fear stop him from speaking and preaching. Okay, when it was there. So if that courage isn't like an inborn thing, it isn't something that's like born into us, then how do you get it? How do we get more of that courage? Well, St. Paul gives us a clue. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's go down to verse 3. First, he talks about where it didn't come from. He says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. What he's saying right here is that it's good to be bold, but you have to make sure you're doing it for the right reason. The person, let's say, for example, like he says, I didn't do it out of error or uncleanness. The Muslim terrorists who flew the plane on 9/11 into that building had courage. They had more courage than I would do. Was that the right kind of courage? No. That's from error, uncleanness. That's courage based on a wrong belief. Okay? That's courage like if the Mormons who were out there, the 2x2 and preaching in the street, that takes a lot of guts. Is that the kind of guts we want? No, not that kind of guts. That's not based on the right reason. Also in verse 5, it wasn't flattering words, nor was it a cloak of covetousness. I wasn't courageous to get a paycheck. That's not courage. All right? He wasn't courage so that he wasn't bold so that he could, you know, collect money from these people. He wasn't collecting money. And then verse 6, I didn't seek glory from men, from you at all. He wasn't doing it for personal fame, for glory, or anything like that. So what was he doing it for? Well, that's what he said there. That was the key in verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. This is the second key characteristic of a leadership and the pastoral care here, is that St. Paul and all good leaders must be driven by a purpose. Okay? They must know what their purpose is, and that constantly drives them and gives them that courage and gives them that boldness. A wise person once said, the job of the leader is the main thing for a leader is to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? The main thing for a leader is to keep the main thing the main thing. The job of the leader is to always make sure that he's focused on the right thing. All right, to keep everything in perspective. Can't allow distractions. Can't allow the sheep to worry about other things. So in order for them not to get distracted, I need to be focused on that target as well. And that's what St. Paul says right here. St. Paul never for one second forgot that he was approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is a man who was forever and ever and ever and ever eternally grateful for what God had given him and entrusted to him. That God had not only given him the gospel for himself, but had entrusted him. Think about it. From the beginning of all mankind, God had a plan for the world. And when he came to St. Paul and said, look, the 700th chapter in this thing. Chapter 1 was Adam. Chapter 2 was Noah. Chapter 3 was Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And chapter 762 is St. Paul. He couldn't believe that God had included me in his book. And I'm telling you that today, that you may be chapter 1,458. And that your next guy may be 1,574. Whatever it is. But St. Paul had this in mind, that he was eternally grateful for, that God included me in this mission. Wow. That God has this great mission to save the world from hell and give the whole world salvation. And he gave me just a piece of it. What an honor and what a dignity. And St. Paul never forgot that, all right? And that's what motivated him. This feeling of, not that I'm doing something for God, that, you know, God owes me, which is a very bad attitude that sometimes we have, that God doesn't owe me, but it's that I'm the one who's eternally grateful that he allowed me to be part of this. And that's why there's always a link between gratefulness and service. Always a link. Okay? Between how grateful you feel and how much you give to God. Always a link. That's why a couple weeks ago we celebrated the Feast of Thanksgiving. Has to be linked. Not thanks-taking. Okay? Not thanks-declaring. Okay? Not thanks-talking about. Thanks-giving. That if there's thanks, there should be giving. And St. Paul was the most thankful. He's also the most giving. All right? The natural way to express my love for God, my thanks for God, is by serving him, is by preaching to others, is by giving to others what I have been given. If I really love God, then it should be expressed outwardly. It can't be contained inside me. That's why when Christ came back after his resurrection, he came to St. Peter and he said to him, "Do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord." What's the natural thing that comes after that? If you love me, you should feed my sheep. Take care of my kids. The thing that's on my heart is my kids. And if you love me, then your heart should be like my heart. If any one of you comes to me and says, "Moon Anthony, do you love me?" I say, "Yes, I love you." You say, "The most important thing to me in the whole wide world is, you know, my job or my this or my that." And if I really loved you, then I would care about it too. My heart would be like your heart. If your heart was really after God's heart, and you would care about the stuff he cares about, what he cares about is his sheep, is his kids. So that's where St. Paul's motivation and boldness came from, his purpose, his mission. What do you think the number one distraction? Okay, I said in the beginning that good leaders have to be driven by a purpose. Right? I said that a minute ago. They have to be focused. What do you think the number one distraction to this focus is? It's right there. He was very clear in verse 6. Verse 4. Okay? Being trusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men. If you want to know what the number one obstacle is, you can circle that, highlight that, bold that, put asterisks all around it, underline it in a billion different colors, because this is the number one thing that distracts us. Is pleasing men, is pleasing people, is looking good in front of others. Hey, like I said, you're no different than me, no different than St. Paul. Every one of us wants to have no enemies. Every one of us wants to. It's my, every day, you know, I say I'm going to come up here and give the Bible study. It's my dream. I finish and everyone, that's what every one of us wants. To be clapped for and applauded and everyone say, "Good job," and "You're the man." That's what every one of us wants. And that's the number one thing that will distract you from being pleasing to God, is trying to please others. Is trying to always, you know, make sure that you're in the popular circle and that no one is offended by you or anything like that. If you really think about it, one of the worst sins of all mankind, in my opinion, was what Aaron the priest did when Moses was on top of the mountain. All right, when he built the golden calf and they worshiped the golden calf. To me, inexcusable. I could never understand how he could do that. That God just opened the Red Sea for you and you just walked through it and there was no golden calf around. Moses goes up there. And you guys build a golden calf, and what do they say when they're worshiping the golden calf? "This is the calf who split the Red Sea for us and saved us from Egypt." That to me is an inexcusable sin. I can't see it until I became a priest. Then it makes perfect sense to me. Because if you look at it, it wasn't Aaron that went around and said, "Hey guys, we need something here. We need a god. Give me your gold. Give me your earrings." That's not the way it happened. What happened is the people came to him and said, we have no God, we need a God. And he could have stood up there and said, no, our God is here, but then he wouldn't have been pleasing in front of the people. And his temptation, his sin, Aaron's sin, was not building the calf. I mean, it was, but that was just the result of the sin. The real sin was that he cared more about pleasing people than he cared about pleasing God. Okay? And it's not as difficult to fall in as you think. Another one is King Solomon. After all that God gave him, after all that God did for him, he knew there was only one true God. Why did he worship idols? Because he believed in the idols? Do you really think that Solomon thought the idols were God? No. He just didn't want to upset the women. Okay? He wanted to upset the wives. And they said, come on, offer this. And maybe they were making a lot of noise, giving a lot of headache, whatever. So he said, okay, you know what? Let me just, get rid of the headache. Okay, just offer some incense right here. I'll do this and do that. The number one thing that's going to try to lead you from pleasing God is pleasing people. And it's a much worse sin than you realize. President Truman made a nice quote. He said a nice quote talking about the importance. He was talking about, they were asking about polls, okay, and about being popular in polls. Listen to what he said. He said, I wonder, it was a long quote, but I just took the part that I like. I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he had taken a poll in Egypt. I wonder what Jesus Christ would have preached if he had taken a poll in Israel. It isn't the polls or the public opinion of the moment that counts. It is right and wrong in leadership, men with fortitude, honesty, and a belief in the right that makes epics in the history of the world. I think that's a very true statement. You want to be great with God? You have to be willing to be a little bit shunned by people. All right? And like I said, this is the number one thing that a lot of us fall into, is that we want people to say, good job. That's a completely separate thing than being a leader that God says good job to. And St. Paul always remembered that. Okay? So we said, kind of summarize here, we said, first he talked about his boldness and his courage. Second, he talked about his being driven by a purpose, which is pleasing God, not pleasing men. The third quality that we can see, all right, and he kind of talked about it a little bit, is his integrity. All right, that's the third thing that St. Paul says. When he talks about, in verse 3, did not come in error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Integrity is one of those things that is an essential for any leader. And I'll tell you when I struggle the most with integrity. All right, I'll do a little public confession right here. When Abuna Anthony, when it's toughest for me to be a man of integrity, is when I'm asked to write a letter of recommendation. Sometimes that's the most difficult thing. When someone comes to me and says, write me a letter of recommendation, and someone in the back of my mind that I say, I don't know what in the world I'm going to write about you. I don't know what in the world I could possibly say about you. But in case this situation ever comes to you that you have to write a letter of recommendation, I see some people who I've written them for looking at me like, was that me? In case this ever happens to you where you have to write a letter of recommendation and you don't want to compromise your integrity, but you have to find something good to say about someone, you can't find something good, I got some tricks for you that I'll share with you right now, just between me and you, okay? A lazy person. You have to write something about a lazy person. Write the following. In my opinion, you'll be very fortunate to get this person to work for you. Not bad. Someone who I know has very little skills and is totally inept and incapable of doing anything. I most enthusiastically recommend so-and-so who has always overachieved at everything I've asked him to do in the past. Get it? Overachieved, no skills, anything he's done is good. This is my favorite one. An ex, someone who I can't wait to just get rid of and have them get away from me as far as they can as possible. I'm very pleased to say that so-and-so is no longer, is a former colleague of mine. I'm very pleased to say that so-and-so is a former colleague of mine. Come on, those are creative, aren't they? Okay, integrity isn't easy. I think I deserve a little bit of credit for them. The thing is, integrity isn't easy, all right? It's a hard thing to say that everything we say is always going to be the way it means, but that's what St. Paul showed us right here. He said, I never came in any deceit. What he means by that is, and again, if you think about it in the world today, the number of people who are coming for personal gain or anything like that, St. Paul was a man whose yes was yes and his no was no. And I think there's a definite lack of that in leaders today. Think about it. What would be better? That someone comes to you and asks for, or someone at work, or someone, you know, who's asking for your money, or someone who's asking you to help and this and that, and you can say without a shadow of a doubt that I trust this person 100% and I don't have any concerns whatsoever about this person pulling a fast one on me or this person leading me astray. I don't worry about getting duped. It isn't easy, but that's what St. Paul talks about right here. I'll tell you another funny one since you guys didn't like my own personal one. A Dilbert cartoon. All right, the boss comes into Dilbert in the morning and he says, Dilbert, I know the reason that you didn't come into work yesterday is because you were out playing golf. I know it and I'm going to prove it. And Dilbert gets all defensive. He says, that's nothing but a big, fat, rotten lie, and I have the fish to prove it. Get it? You guys are tough tonight. You guys are a tough crowd. I try to lighten things up. Fine, I'll be boring from now on. Every week, no more jokes. Just boring. All right, if you guys don't want to laugh. So he talks about being integrity. Now, the next thing that St. Paul talks about in verse 7 through 9 is something that is kind of shocking to us. Look what he says in verse 7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. He uses some funny terminology right here, okay? Enough to make the manliest of men kind of, you know, be a little bit uncomfortable. He says, I'm kind of like, first he says the word gentle. Okay? That's not the manliest word for like the courage and the boldness of St. Paul. Okay, we'll take gentle. It's not the best, but then he talks about being like a mother. Not just any mother, but a nursing mother. Okay? Like the most feminine of feminine. Okay? And he's using this, and he talks about affection in the next one. We affectionately longing for you. Where'd St. Paul come up with this, you know, soft side from? Where'd he come up with this non-manly side? Isn't he supposed to be the tough guy? The yes is yes, and the no is no, and then the bold guy, and tough love, and tell people like it is. Well, the important thing that St. Paul is teaching us right here is that a good leader, a great leader, must be a caring person, a gentle person. Now, some people say, but true love sometimes has to be tough. No doubt about it. But the majority of the time, it's not tough. And that's what we have to realize. Any of you who are on the tough love kick, love has to be tough. But that's not nearly the majority of the time. The majority of the time, love is very gentle. And love is very kind. And love is very caring. And he couldn't have picked a better expression than as a nursing mother. Now, a year ago, I'd have read this nursing mother expression, would have been just something different. But now that we have a baby, and I see what a nursing mother means, a nursing mother is another word for a martyr. Okay, someone who is no longer alive but is dead to the world. Because a nursing mother has no life of her own. None whatsoever. Okay, she wants to go out. If the baby wants to eat, the baby has to go with her. She wants to take a nap. If the baby wants to eat, she has to get up. A nursing mother has no life. Okay, and it's not just that she has to be with the baby. Her body belongs to the baby. Okay? Her body itself is no longer her own. She cannot do what she wants with her body. She can no longer eat what she wants. Okay? Because certain foods, we discovered the hard way, that are like spicy foods, is something that nursing mothers shouldn't eat. So nursing mother can't eat those foods. Nursing mother has to take her vitamins. Nursing mother has to do this. Why? For her own sake? No. Not for her own sake. Who cares about her? Who cares about if she has spicy food? Who cares? That had nothing to do with her. It's for the sake of the child. And that's what St. Paul says. That's why he says right there, we are pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. The expression of a nursing mother is, I'm not just teaching you, and not just giving you numbers, and giving you arithmetic, and giving you calculus, and teaching you how to read. I'm giving to you my life. I'm giving to you my flesh. I'm giving to you the very sustenance and nourishment that's inside of me. That's what leadership, that's the example he's talking about of a shepherd, okay, of someone in a position of leadership. It's not just giving knowledge, it's giving your life, and it's being intimately involved in that other person's life. You've heard the expression before, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care, all right? And that's what St. Paul's talking about right here, okay? Excuse me. That effort and time and dedication of the leader pouring it into the life of the other person. Now, the fact that I just said pouring life into the other person, by default, means that I have to have a life of inside of me.
I don't know if you've ever seen one of those things, but I had the misfortune of seeing one time one of the saddest things I've ever seen in my life, which was one time when we were in Africa, one of the first trips. A famine-stricken woman who probably hasn't eaten in I don't know how many days, trying to nurse a child. Okay? A woman with no food inside of her, with no milk inside of her, trying to give to the child. Obviously, she didn't have much to give. And the baby could try and try and try and maybe get ounces or drops at most, but that baby wasn't being well nursed. Why? Because the mother had nothing inside of her to give. It's a sad sight, but it's an important principle that we have to understand, that in order to feed, you must be fed. All right? You know when you're on a plane and they say that when the oxygen mask falls, if there's a kid next to you, you put yours on first and then you give to the kid. All right? And sometimes people don't understand this. It's cruelty. We should save the kids first, women and children first. We should be a martyr. No. Okay? In the process of trying to put it on the other kid, the kid's fidgeting, this and that, and yours is on you, and you go down, well, then you both go down. All right? So that's why the airplane people teach us an important lesson. The same lesson St. Paul's teaching us, same lesson that nursing mothers teach us. That in order for me to fix you, or to help you, or to feed you, I must first put the oxygen mask on myself and feed myself. So, you who are, like I said, leaders of families, you who are leaders of small groups, you who are models, role models to people in your class, people in your work, you who are in some position of influencing others, what's your spiritual diet look like? Is it something that is able, that people can feed off of? Or are you trying to run on empty? Okay? Too many of us have nothing to give because we have nothing inside of us. And a wise person once said, he was talking to a bunch of church leaders, and I heard him say it, that the leader is the ceiling. Okay? The leader is the ceiling. The leader can never give something that the leader doesn't have. So if you are my disciple, okay, you are my disciple and you follow me around 24/7, then at most the highest that you can attain is anything that I have attained. But if you're my disciple, obviously, unless you go outside of me, there's nothing that you can get that I don't have, right? And it's the same thing for you and your whatever it is. Like I said, your family, your work, your small group, your whatever. You set the ceiling. What I'm asking you is where is that you are setting the ceiling? Since I quoted Truman earlier, I'll quote Eisenhower right now. He one time was talking about leadership, and he was talking about, he used a simple example. All right, he put a piece of string on a table. And he said, leadership is just like this string. Pull it, follows you wherever you go. Push it, and it doesn't go anywhere at all. Same thing with a leader. All right? Leadership is not by pushing someone into an area that both of us can grow into together. Leadership is by pulling. Then I take a step here, and then I pull the guy next to me. Then I take a step here, and then I pull the guy next to me. That's how leadership works. And that's what St. Paul is saying right here. Okay? That I give you my life. I give you everything that I have. I pour myself into you. I jump into the fire, and I lead you. That's why when it says in verse 9, he says, you remember our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. St. Paul had every right, all right, to come into the city, preach the gospel, and take an income from the people. He had every right as an apostle. They should put him up. They should feed him. They should take care of him. Because he was preaching them. He was giving them, you know, the spiritual food. Just as here I am as a priest, I have no income outside of the church. Okay? The church, I serve the church. The church provides for me. He had every right to do that. But did St. Paul do that? Uh-uh. St. Paul wanted to show them the example of laboring day and night. What he used to do. Preach all day in the synagogues, this and that. And then by night, he'd go back to his little room, and he was a tent maker. That was his vocation by trade. Every Jewish boy has to learn a trade. He was a tent maker. And he'd labor all night making tents and sewing them and this and that and selling them the next day in order so that he wouldn't be a burden on the people. Okay? That's that leadership by example that I'm talking about. That's that nursing mother mentality of leadership that St. Paul had. And then the final thing, as he says right there in verse 10, which is the most important part of any leader, says, you are witnesses in God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He now talks about a father there, so that's good for us, the manly men guys. He goes from the mother back into the father, so everyone can rest assured with that. What he talks about here is
the leader, above all else, has to be right with God. And that encompasses everything we talk about. Has to be blameless, as he says, before God. Devoutly and justly and blamelessly, reflecting that image of Christ. Last thing I'll say. How many lives have been ruined because of an improper reflection of Christ? What I mean by that is how many lives, back to the sports analogy, how many good football teams with potential have been destroyed by a bad coach who didn't lead the right way, who didn't call the right plays? How many spiritual lives have been led down the toilet because the example that was in front of them wasn't the best example to follow? I think it's more than you realize, and that's why St. Paul held himself to nothing but the highest of standards, and that's what we as well are called to do. Okay? To hold ourselves blameless before others. Okay? So that, in a nutshell, is St. Paul's pastoral side of things. The next section, which we'll talk about next week and the week after that, is going to get into more of, be a little more action-oriented, all right? We start talking a little bit more specifically to them, so be a little bit more easy to take some practical stuff from it. Anyone got any questions? Yes, Jimmy. Okay. The question was, how do you balance the gentle, loving side of love and the loving side of love, the nurturing, nursing mother side, as well as the tough love, you know, side of things? That's one that really takes wisdom, and it takes that close relationship with God. And the best example that we look at is our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just look at the ratio, okay, because we love to say he was so tough with the Pharisees and hypocrites. But if you look at the ratio of the number of people that he was so kind and gentle, Samaritan woman and Zacchaeus and Levi and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you'll see that the only time that the toughness comes, the toughness is never the first thing, okay? He never showed up on the scene and said, "Hi, my name is St. Paul, and you guys are this, and you guys are that, and you guys are that." That the toughness only came after the love, and the love, and the love, and the love, and then there was refusal to see that love. So in general, obviously each case is specific, but a general rule of thumb is that the nursing mother side of things comes first, and then the tough side. And I'll give you a good example, again, just from like the literal physical side, that they say, you know, like you guys know me and Marianne, I tend to be a little bit tougher, and she tends to be a little bit more gentler and softer. Just a little bit. It's about even, but just slightly, okay? So baby cries at night, no problem. Tell him to be quiet, leave him there, you know, whatever. But, of course, all the books and stuff we read told us you can't discipline kids. They don't know any better, okay? You can't discipline them. And even our own doctor told us for the first 6 months, there's no such thing as a spoiled child, okay? 6 months, they don't know any better. So there's no such thing. You can't overfeed them or overcuddle them or overlove them or anything like that, all right? Now, you better believe it. 6 months and one day, he was crying through the night. Right? He learned that lesson at 6 months and one day real quick. But the point is that even as a regular person, science teaches us that you start with love and love and love and love, and not for the first 6 months do you even think about discipline and tough this and that. Always has to start with love. And it's only when the love doesn't work, all right? I don't want to say love doesn't work because it's still love, but when love needs to, a different form of love needs to be there. Okay? Any other questions? All right, let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, dear Lord, for your word, which speaks to us so loudly and so clearly sometimes and really cuts to the innermost parts of our hearts. We thank you, dear Lord, that you always reach out to us in love and that you give us chance after chance to not only be your servants, but just to be part of the kingdom of heaven, just to be members of your eternal family. We thank you, dear Lord, for the calling that we have received, and even more so for the mission that you have entrusted us with, this great apostolic mission which you started from the beginning of time. We pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to walk worthy of that calling that we have received, to walk blamelessly and uprightly, to walk in truth and to walk in love and to walk in gentleness all the days of our life. Help us, dear Lord, to be good leaders, to be good shepherds of your sheep that you have entrusted to our care, whether as fathers or mothers or small group leaders or servants or friends or anything, dear Lord. Help us to be the kind of leader, the effective leader that you want us to be.
Bless our church here. Bless our gathering. Bless our Father, Moon of Shoy, to Sony, Irini, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers, to our Lord Jesus Christ, through the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, St. Paul, and all of your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace, and may the peace of God be with you all.